be with you, if you will, open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13 will be the main text for our lesson this morning. Good to be with you. Appreciate the opportunity to be here with you. My heart's at the Mountain View Church. My son is giving the Lord's Supper eulogy today. I think that's his first time. He just celebrated his 19th birthday yesterday. But he's growing in his knowledge, and he's a young man. I would characterize his name as Zeke or Ezekiel. I would characterize him as a young man with lots of courage and very little wisdom. He's growing, and I just mean that kind of tongue in cheek. But man, he's got a good heart and a lot of courage. He'll probably try to, I don't know, give some like exegesis of a really difficult passage, baptism for the dead, and relate that back to Lord's Supper or something. Just kidding, he won't do that. But anyways, my heart's with him this morning. I may leave real quick after the service there. I don't know exactly the timing, but I think it starts at 11:30. All right, let's get into this lesson. The story from 2 Kings 13, beginning of verse 4. I just want to read this story and dig into some of the principles here, but it's a really unusual story. It's not something that you read and you think, wow, that makes a lot of sense. It does make sense, but we're going to have to meditate on it to get the lessons out of it. It's in the middle of the divided kingdom. Joash is ruling in the nation of Israel, and the prophets that are active in his days are Elijah and Elisha. And particularly here, it's Elisha. So we have passed from the days of Ahab and Jezebel and the time when Elijah was so active and the time when there's this great confrontation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. But we know that Elisha is the successor of Elijah. But now Elisha is near the end of his time of prophecy. We know that these two prophets were great men in the Old Testament, and they ministered in the Northern Kingdom. And how many good kings were in the Northern Kingdom, right? Zero. There weren't good kings in the Northern nation, but there were these great prophets. So when we come to Joash, or your Bible may say Jehoash in the text here, a couple of different renderings of his name. We're just going to refer to him as Joash this morning. But he comes to Elisha, and it's at the end of Elisha's reign now. So these two great prophets and their eras are coming to an end. But Elisha has one big thing yet to do. The text says in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he, that is Elisha, said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. And you may have the Syrians there if you had a different translation. There's Hazael and Ben-Hadad of the Syrians. The New American Standard renders that the Arameans, but it's the same group of people. But back to the reading in verse 17, or picking up in verse 18. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And Elisha said to him, to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. And this is a critical verse here. It seems like everything's going well. But in verse 19, the text says, so the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. It's kind of a weird story. Joash obviously not a godly man, not a righteous king. The text says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he's still worshiping the golden idols at Dan and Bethel, if you remember your geography from the Old Testament. And he comes to Elisha, and Elisha goes through a pretty elaborate circumstance here with elaborate instructions and specific things for him to do. And we note that as Elisha gives Joash instruction, even though it seems symbolic and why are we doing this? And this feels a little weird. We don't have to wonder what is happening when we come to verse 17 and the text says that Elisha says, "The Lord's arrow of victory." So we know that something bigger is going on than Elisha giving Joash an archery lesson, right? Let's try to hit the bullseye. That's not what he's doing. He says, "The Lord's arrow of victory." So if Joash is clued in to the things of God, he hears this prophet of God say, "The Lord's arrow of victory." All of a sudden, his mind, right, gets in the zone that we're talking about the Lord and the Lord's work. A physical victory, but a spiritual reality. And sadly, Joash doesn't put that together. And so at the end of the exchange, he leaves and Elisha's completely ticked off. The guy's very close to being in the grave. He's probably at a time of weakness. He's got the sickness with which he was to die. And yet, with this sickness, in his physical weakness, his spirit is stirred up to such a degree that he's chastising and rebuking and probably excited and zealous. You know, generally when someone's angry about something, he's like, "Listen, that really made me angry." That's not what we do, right? It's like, "What are you doing?" And that reaction from Elisha gives us some understanding into some lessons that I want to glean from the text here. So the title of my lesson this morning is "To Strike the Arrows." And the first point that I want to make from the text here in 2 Kings chapter 13 is that a lack of faith in God limits the blessings that he will bestow. Now, God can do whatever he wants to. When Jesus came, Jesus could do whatever he wanted to. But if you go to the text in Matthew chapter 13, and if you remember the text in Matthew chapter 13, this is that great text on the kingdom of heaven, right? The parables of the kingdom, the parable of the sower, the parable of the treasure in the lost field, the lost treasure in the field, the parable of the pearl of great price, and some others. But people didn't really respect Jesus in his hometown and didn't believe in him as the Son of God. And so when you get to we're just going to read verse 58. I've kind of given you all the backdrop there. The text says in Matthew 13, verse 58, did we just lose something here? Sorry, we're going to carry on. Matthew 13, verse 58 says, "He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." They didn't get the blessings that they could have gotten. They didn't get the full power that Jesus had to give them. Not because there was any limitation with Jesus' power, but they were skeptical. They were doubters, right? And God doesn't bless those who are doubters. So let's not come before him with doubt. Even verses like Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, who many could quote. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think." How does he do it? He says, "According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church." That's how God has chosen to do it. It's his power working through us. "Exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think." But he channels it through us at times. And when he does that, he does it when people on their knees and in their hearts say, God, I believe, right? I have absolute faith and trust and confidence in you. That's how mountains are moved. That's how men like Goliath are killed. That's how nations like the Israelites cross through the Red Sea when Pharaoh and the Egyptian army are hot on their heels. And that's how we'll be successful today. God's power is not limited, period. But we can cause him to put his own governor on his own power to limit it because of our lack of faith. And certainly that seems to be the case with someone like Joash in the Old Testament. Thinking about other, are we just out here? These two guys, I don't know what, I think we may be out. All right, let's go on. In the book of Hebrews, the text says a number of times, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 19, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 6, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11. In all of these verses, the text says that the Israelites did not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12, beware brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of disbelief that is departing from the living God. It's interesting to me that the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12, beware brethren. Those are the people you think have the faith. Those are the people that you think are strong in their faith in God and their faith in Christ. But he says, beware brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The reality is it could happen to the brethren. It can happen to Christians. And we've got to be on our guard all the time. There's a great text in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, where God is saying, you're not giving me offerings that I want to accept. What you're giving me is the leftovers. And God wasn't happy about that. And there's a great text here. Really just want to get to verse 10 there. But in verse 8 it says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. But look at verse 10. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. Now, what was that going to require? Bring the whole tithe. He's like, just give everything to me that is due to me. They had been failing in that. What is that going to require? It's going to require faith. It's going to require trust. I'm just giving to God my best. And when you give God your best, you don't keep it for yourself. And what does God say? I love the text here where it says, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, had God said, I don't like you because I woke up on the wrong side of the bed today and I'm not going to bless you. That's not who he is. He's not capricious, right? He's not partial. He doesn't just make whimsical decisions. They had failed in their faith. They had failed to demonstrate their faith in their sacrifices. Malachi indicts the Israelite nation for their moral and their ceremonial indifference. They were just indifferent and they were kind of giving God this half-hearted service. And God says, test me now on this. Like, if you do what I asked you to do, are the blessings limited? No. He said, I'm going to open up the windows of heaven and this is going to come. It's just going to come and it's going to flow in such a way that it's overflowing. That's who God is. But we've got to understand our part in putting our faith and trust in him. Right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, James chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. But let him ask in faith, with nothing doubting, for he who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Like, when we ask and it's just doubting, is double-mindedness. Like, we've got to get resolute, single-minded, fixing your eyes on Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We do that. It's unbelievable. Because of who God is, what He will do. I've got other material here. I just want to look quickly at Mark chapter 9. If you remember the text in Mark chapter 9, there's this man who has a child who's demon-possessed, and the disciples are failing in eradicating or exorcising this demon. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and they bring him to Jesus. And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And the Father said, from childhood, Mark 9, 21. In verse 22, the Father says, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Look at verse 22. This is the end of verse 22. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. Now there's some debate, translators, on what exactly the phraseology that Jesus utters there. But the New American Standard renders it, if you can, all things are possible. When the Father comes to him and says, if you can do something, do it. Jesus is like, what do you mean if? Like there's some chance here where we're going to flip a coin and maybe it's going to work out? All things are possible to him who believes. But the reason I wanted to come here, I mean, I love that text, 22, verse 22 is just so great. But verse 24 says, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Praise God, the man was honest, right? Help my unbelief. There's a deficiency in my faith. And I do, but I don't. I do, but I need some help for it to be better. And I can sympathize with that. Lord, if it is you, bid me to come out to you on the water. Matthew 14, Peter talking to Jesus when Jesus is walking on the water. Jesus just said, it's me, right? I'm not a ghost. Take courage. That's a hard thing to do in the middle of the night walking on the water. It's a hard thing to do when your son, your child is hurting and suffering at the hands of some demon. It's a hard thing to do when financially you're suffering or professionally you've lost your job. It's a hard thing to do when you're holding a sick child. It's a hard thing to do when your marriage is on the rocks. It's a hard thing to do when your children are rebelling and not serving against God. You know, a few years ago, my wife and I had some difficult times with my daughters who we adopted and struggling through that. And what are we going to do in those dark times? Act like God's not going to help us through it? I mean, is that how we should respond? Well, it's hard in those times. And we might say, help my unbelief. But we've got to put our eyes on Jesus. Focus our hearts and our minds on God in those darkest times. Difficult times in the church and with our church family. All of these are times for us to look to God and know that if our faith is lacking, we're limiting what He is going to do for us. Okay, number one, lack of faith in God limits His blessings. Number two, go back to Joash. He kind of hits these arrows three times. And Elisha gets ticked off about it. The lesson is this. A half-hearted effort leads to mediocre results. Glenn referenced some sporting competitions, like some big game. Got a big game tomorrow. The Georgia Bulldogs, who got their hiney handed to them, if you will excuse me, in the SEC championship game, they're going to get a chance to see if they can get some redemption. What do you think they're doing? What do you think they've been doing the last month? Well, they had to take care of their semifinal playoff. But with that being taken care of, what do you think they're doing? Kirby Smart, why don't you guys give a half-hearted effort? Just show up. You know, it doesn't matter. No, like they are pounding all the time. And of course, that's what the Alabama team is doing, and that's what Saban's known for, is his absolute commitment to discipline, right? To doing your best. We see that in the world. What does Jesus say when he's talking about the unjust steward? Was that Luke 18, 19 in that vicinity? The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own than the sons of light. What does Jesus mean when he says that? Well, people are shrewd about being successful in earthly things. And when it comes even to a dumb, forgive me, football game. Like a dumb football game. They will give the 100% effort in the hopes of achieving championship results. And for us spiritually, the lesson is, may we never be guilty of giving God a half-hearted effort. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Almost the exact same language in the Old Testament given by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever you do, do it heartily. And you think about going back to Joash and striking those arrows. That's what God wanted. That's what Elisha wanted, for someone to give a full, absolute, focused effort. And can you imagine what that would have looked like? That's me making noises about arrows just hitting the ground. Just with absolute strength and power and commitment instead of kind of half-hearted. You ever clean the kitchen in a half-hearted mess? Effort. I remember when I was a kid and I was cleaning the kitchen was a big thing. Now that I'm an adult and married for 21, 2, 3 years, guess what? Cleaning the kitchen is still kind of a big deal. You got to get all those dishes out and you got to put them in the dishwasher and you got to wipe the counters and the stuff gets in the stove. And if it's a gas stove, you know, or electric, sometimes there's crumbs get in weird places. Look, if you're going to do even, and that's a menial task, but what if you're cleaning the bathroom, you're cleaning the kitchen, you're doing laundry, you're doing any number of kind of menial tasks. He says, whatever you do, and it could be from that to giving some sermon before thousands of people, some great thing that you might do in the kingdom. Think of whatever that greatest thing you could do in the kingdom of God to what may seem like the littlest thing. And may God help us to do our very best in any and all and every bit of it. And I was making those noises. Like, it would have been amazing if Elisha was like, easy killer. And Joash stood up and instead of having this big long arrow, he had this little nub because it was all just kind of just. And then Elisha was like, I'd hate to be Ben-Hadad or Haziel, right? Because of just the excessive victory that would have been achieved. So let's be committed to a full and a wholehearted effort. And along the lines of that, I want to say this, kind of as a sub-point, maybe you can call it a separate point or a sub-point, but sometimes God gives us general commands in order to give us an opportunity to demonstrate our obedience. It's a general command here, right? He just says, strike the arrows. He didn't say, you must strike the arrows 6 times. He didn't give that level of specificity. He just said, strike the arrows. There are a lot of verses that talk about doing good works. Titus 2, 11 through 14, you know, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's a great, great text in Titus 2, verse 11. You come down to verse 14, and just for time's sake, at the end of that, we're not going to read that. God's intent is for us to be a people zealous for good works. So give us a big long list of them? It's kind of general instruction. Matthew 5, 6, 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Oh, and by the way, let's give a big long list of the good works. No, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The general command is let your light shine. And really the Bible is a treatise in a lot of ways on how to let your light shine. I'm not saying that there's not information there, but I'm saying in a number of ways there's general communication and God has given us this general communication. And if you're going to go do good works and you don't have a big long list of it, God gets to see what you're going to do. And And you can come up with all kinds of things. I remember I had weird ideas sometimes. You guys ever see the show like 10 or 15 years ago called Extreme Home Makeover? And they would go into somebody's house that was really old, and they would like gut the whole house, and the people would go away, and they would come back 2 weeks later, and their whole house would have been renovated. I don't know why. I felt some sorrow for the preacher at a church at a small city where we were at. And I was like, we're going to go do Extreme Home Makeover, Church of Christ Edition. There were no video cameras. There was no one there. There was just us trying to, like, renovate the guy's house. Well, we didn't renovate the whole house. We tried to do a few things. We painted a bunch of stuff. We put some new trim in, maybe a new fixture in the bathroom. I can't remember everything that we did. Maybe replaced a door or two. We're just trying to do something to tell the guy, we love you, and we appreciate you, and we know you live in a house that probably could use a coat of paint. That's not anything grand or glorious that the church did there to try to encourage that guy, but it's just an example. And God gives us general instruction at times, and this guy was given general instruction, and God just wants to see what we're going to do. And may we demonstrate to him a heart of obedience and zeal to do and to be what he has asked us to do and to be. I don't recommend Extreme Home Makeover, Church of Christ Edition. We did the best we could, but it was another case of, I think my son got it on us. We've got courage, but not wisdom at times. All right, another point from Joash. You can just think about this. I mean, if you meditate, it's amazing to me when I meditate on 2 Kings 13, how many lessons there really are that seem very logical and reasonable for me to deduce from the text. But when you are not listening to God, you will miss his guidance and direction altogether. Joash wasn't someone that spent his life listening to God and doing what God wants to do. He spent his life worshiping the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Maybe he went up to the north in Dan. Samaria, of course, is a little much further south from Dan. Bethel would have been more convenient for him. Maybe he spent most of his time worshiping the golden calves in Bethel. But his life wasn't spent listening to God. And if God has given us counsel and we're not listening to it, we can miss his direction altogether. Because kind of when you read a story like this for the first time, if you're like me, I kind of read it, it's like, wow, man, that's kind of hard on Joash there. I mean, how was he supposed to know? God didn't tell him. But if you're not listening, think about the text in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Three things that God says to do there. And he will direct your paths. That's just a given. That's what he's going to do. He's going to direct you. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. But he's going to do that when you do the first three things of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. God, you got this. Like, what if Joash here just stopped and said, I need to think about this before I strike these arrows. God, I'm trusting in you. I don't know what to do. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding, but I'm going to stop right now. I'm going to acknowledge you, and I pray for you to direct my paths. Do you think it was going to go differently for him? Do this. Some of you are already doing it because you're like half asleep. It's like, trust God with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. They got to help us. Think about Jonah. Was he trusting God? Was he seeking? No, God said go this way. He's like, I'm going the other way. They got to help us not to do that. And certainly Joash, again, he wasn't listening to God. When we need guidance and direction on what to do, young people, thinking about who you're going to marry, what you're going to do with your life, what kind of education you're going to get, trust God, seek God, rely on God, pray to God, talk to him, ask him. And then you apply everything that I just said into your marriage when you get married, right? Into being a parent when you become a mother or a father, into the church family when you think about the broader family of God. Maybe it's as an elder and you're in a position of leadership. Maybe it's as a deacon in a position of leadership, but servitude. Maybe it's as a minister or a preacher. Maybe it's just as a member of the church. Just a member of the church. That's a great thing to be. It's not just a member of the church. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John the Baptizer, Jesus says. And so let's all of us in the church, in the home, in the family, in the workplace, wherever we are, listen to God and his counsel, and he will provide direction. Oh, let me do this one quickly. I remember Steve Green told me, don't worry about the clock, so I'm not going to worry about too much. But I am not going to keep you here all afternoon either. But this is an important lesson as well. In a time of lawlessness, we must be vigilant so that our love does not grow cold. I wish you had that up there so you could see it. But you may be wondering, why did we read Matthew 24, 1 through 14 on the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and Jesus' language there about what's going to happen in the future as he lays out in a prophetic manner this devastating destruction of Jerusalem, which ultimately will be God's judgment upon the Jewish nation. Well, go back and think about Joash. He wasn't a good king. He was an evil king. And then think about his disobedience and think about what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 12. But verse 11 says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Because lawlessness is abounding, because sin is rampant, how are people going to respond to it? It's like it's a dark time. And fear will paralyze them. And Jesus says, most people love will grow cold. Joash was someone that lawlessness was who he was. And so he wasn't rich in this deep love for God. I want to talk about ice cold love. Is ice cold love something you want to even have? I can't wait to get married and have something really icy. No, you don't want that. And Jesus says it's a real danger. And I like this verse. Certainly it's relevant there. And I'm not trying to take it out of context. We could study Matthew 24 in another sermon. But this is one of those truths that when lawlessness is abounding, it is a challenge for us to maintain a zealous and a fervent and a strong love. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus. He says, you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, when you've fallen, and repent and do the first works. Those first works are based on the first love, and it's this motivation to just be active and to make sure the love is crystal clear in how it's shown. And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. It's very similar to Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. But in Revelation 3, 19, he adds, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous. And that's what Joash was absolutely missing. When times are dark, times are difficult, there's pressure on us to kind of give up a little bit and for our love to grow cold. And may God help us in the church family when things in the church are difficult. Some lawlessness is happening somewhere. Now, I don't know where, who, or when, but Satan has his victories, and we are at times deceived based on the subtlety of his deception. Revelation 12:9, 1 John 5:19, John 8:44, Write them down, look them up, read them, meditate on them later. All those talk about the power of Jesus. The power of Satan to deceive. And when that happens, we've just got to be careful. And when lawlessness is abounding or there's some sin, we've got to make sure we don't let our love grow cold. It would happen in the days of Jesus. It happened throughout many times in the northern nation of Israel. And may God help us to be fervent in our love. 1 Peter, Romans chapter 12, a lot of them talk about the idea of being fervent. Okay, two more points, and they'll be quick points, and we'll close out the lesson. But you can see there's a lot of points here that you can make, and they all just fit in my mind. You may come up with some others or have some other thoughts, but this next one has a little bit to do with one of the earlier points. One of the earlier points was what? A half-hearted effort leads to mediocre results. That's kind of talking about it in the negative sense. I want to talk about it just for a minute in the positive sense. And the lesson is God's people need some fire in the belly when it comes to dealing with God's enemy. So it's kind of the same thing. Don't be half-hearted. Be fully committed. But here I want to focus a little bit on the aspect of God's enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 13. When you think about God's enemy as the enemy is articulated in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, the text says, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." This verse 12 here, I want an older preacher who's been preaching for a long time. I went to Gary Sandusky's funeral and Paul Earnhardt was there. He's an older guy. I want someone like Paul Earnhardt or Robert Harkrider. I want someone like them. I want them to preach a whole sermon just on Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. And I want a full treatment of Ephesians 6 verse 12 from someone who really knows what in the world they're talking about. And that's not me. But I am going to read the verse. The text says in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." What is all of that? Every time he talks about an enemy of God there, he uses the plural form of the word. Rulers. Forces. It's not just Satan. He's got an entire army. And when and where and how are all of these evil forces attacking us and influencing us? And doing battle with us. He says, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. Our struggle is with all this. Look, I don't know where, when, how. I could preach a sermon and it might have some okay points. And I certainly will assure you, I will put my 100% effort into it. But here in just a summary fashion, I would say there is a lot of subtlety, craftiness, the hearts and minds of men. Is it Jeremiah 17 verse 9? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? It's like the heart of man can just be sick and struggle and influence this way or influence that. Now I'm not trying to make us chew on our fingernails or walk on eggshells the way home. We can know. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And we can just embrace God, embrace his word, embrace Christ, embrace the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ. And we don't have to wonder, but we should always be on guard because Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 says there's a whole host of wickedness and darkness and forces of evil that we don't even fully understand or comprehend. We do fully understand and comprehend what God says, we just don't have information on how some of this stuff manifests itself. But we certainly can know what to do, right? Take up the whole armor of God. And we could have a lesson on that. But this morning, let's just take the point. we got to have some fire about this. We've got to have some wisdom about this. When we're faced with a confrontation in the church, or we're faced with a situation in our family, in our home life, in our marriage, or raising our kids, when we're faced with any number of different things, God, lead me. God, I feel these forces. I don't even know what they are, but help me to navigate this with the Spirit of Christ. Joash absolutely failed to do that. Though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Wage the good warfare. All of this language just tells us over and over, it's a battle, it's a fight, it's a war. And certainly it wasn't hard for Joash to understand that, because in the Old Testament there were physical wars at their doorstep all the time. All right, the last point. The last point is this. Strive for complete victory and do not stop until the war is won. A couple of verses that I'd like for us to think about this. Joash did not strive for complete victory. He only fought for a partial victory. And that's not good enough. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do, it's like single-minded focus. I'm not thinking about past successes. I'm not even thinking about past failures. I'm not thinking about anything in the past. I ripped the rearview mirror off my spiritual car, and I'm going straight forward marching to Zion. One thing I do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. It's one of those great texts. When Paul's here talking about self-discipline, people compete for a perishable crown, but we're competing for an imperishable crown, he says in that text. If I box, I don't box like someone beating the air. But the phrase in that text that I want to focus on just briefly this morning as we close out the lesson, I got this in one other passage, but he says, run so that you may win. How many people win a foot race? One. One wins it. How many people can go to heaven? However many. However many. But he says to run so that you may win. I don't want to make too much out of this point. I don't think Paul's trying to make too much out of this point. But I do think we can make as a lesson in our mind that might help us run as if there's only one that's going to win. Now, there's going to be a whole lot more that are going to win. There's going to be a whole lot more that are victorious. It's a team sport. It's not an individual thing. But what if we ran like there was just one? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10? By the grace of God, I am what I am. But his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He says, I labored more abundantly than everyone. I ran as if there was just one. And may God help us to do that. And praise God that it's not. Because I would hate to run like there's only one and someone beat me. Because I'm not the best or the biggest or the baddest or the strongest or the smartest. I'm doing what I can with what I got. But may God help us to have that spirit, right? Strive for complete victory. And do not stop until the war is won. Paul is just such a great example of someone that didn't stop. He could have rested. He's like, but I don't think about it. I haven't crossed the finish line. That's what we just read in Philippians 3. And as we close our lesson this morning, a great text that I could quote, but I don't want to quote it. I want to read it precisely. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's so great to me when Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. There were so many times I was tempted. I was beat up by Satan. Everyone around me wanted me to let go and not press on. He said, I held on to my faith. I kept it. I treasured it. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. May God help us to echo those words and to fight the good fight every day, to keep the faith every day, and to get to the end of it all so that we can say, we finished. Joash didn't finish. He started. And halfway through the job, he stopped. And so Elisha was angry about that. God will be the same way with us, and he will be angry if halfway through the job we stop. May God help us to press on, to persevere, to never quit, to never give up, and to bring him glory throughout this life with every breath that we have. So when we stand before him in judgment, we can fall to our knees and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. If you're subject to the invitation, we'd like to encourage you to make your life right. Whatever need might be, won't you come right now? We'll stand and sing.